The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11, it says this: But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would communicate your truth through your word to your people. We pray that we would be encouraged by the word that we read this morning, convicted of sin. As we study your word, we pray that you would give us new insight into who you are and to who we are because of Christ. We pray this morning that you would grant newness of life to the hard-hearted through your Spirit. We pray that you would communicate your word clearly to your people and that you would feed your sheep, as we know your sheep hear your voice. So we pray that when you call, we would come. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as Tom said, we are celebrating an empty tomb. The same thing that we do every Sunday morning. And if you listen to our culture, you will hear many explanations as to why the tomb is empty, or if it is empty. You'll hear many explanations as to why Jesus came and for what reason he died on the cross. In our passage this morning, the reason just this half verse in verse 15 is chosen is not only because that's where we are this Sunday morning, but also because it clearly shows us what Christ set out to accomplish and why. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. 2 weeks ago, as we were studying Hebrews chapter 9, we saw our greatest problem. The greatest problem that humanity has is he doesn't have access to God. That is the biggest problem that has existed in human history. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, access to God was cut off because we were in our sin. What we saw a couple of weeks ago is that the old covenant, through the tabernacle and all of its rituals in the temple, actually preserved this distance. It didn't provide the kind of access to God that we as his creatures actually need. The sacrifices under the old covenant only ever purified someone outwardly. They didn't actually cleanse someone inwardly. So it didn't provide the access we actually need to God. It didn't overcome our greatest problem. But last week we saw that the answer was solved in Christ, that he has solved our greatest problem. Because what the old covenant preserved in distance, the new covenant in Christ secured in our eternal redemption. He granted us access to God. His death didn't just wash us on the outside. The text says that it purified us on the inside. It purified our conscience for the purpose of serving God as we were created to do. So he didn't just, like the old covenant, temporarily open a door into God's presence. He threw open the doors to heaven itself so that anyone who repents and believes in Christ can come in. He solved the greatest problem. Now, there's always a need on the part of pastors, Sunday in and Sunday out, to carefully explain the reason for Jesus. Now, while I'm teaching the Bible, I'm also cognizant of the fact that I'm attempting to make an appeal to every single one of you, both the people that come every week and are born again Christians and have been baptized and been to church every time the doors open, and those who are occasional visitors. I'm making an appeal to all of you that you should follow Jesus every week. But that task isn't really easy, because I have to realize that I'm not only fighting for your attention on Sunday morning, in spite of the many copious distractions that you might have, your hunger, your fatigue, the temperature in the room, all of those things, which I hear about all the time, believe me, I'm fighting week in and week out. But I'm also fighting the reasons in your head for why you think Jesus came and what you think he came to do. If you were to ask people, what is the reason that Jesus came? I'm sure you would get many different responses. Some responses might sound like, well, he came to show us how to live. He came to show us how to love. He came to teach us about God. Now, the first two, he came to show us how to live. He came to show us how to love. You'll see these in commercials on TV. We'll come up with the phrase at the end, he gets us. And the whole time the commercial is all about Jesus pitching to you a moral and ethical code. That's what Jesus came to do, is to show us this moral and ethical code that you should live by. He gets us. If you listen to other religions, Islam, they will be big proponents of he came to teach us about God. He is a prophet. He was a great teacher. And while all of those answers have a shred of truth to them, they're not by any means, they don't come close to explaining what Jesus actually accomplished, what he was doing, his purpose for being here. This little half verse in Hebrews 9:15 gives us, I think, a better understanding of what Jesus actually accomplished and why. And the first thing that it says is that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. That's literally what it says in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, that's really good news if you understand what he's talking about there. If you understand what mediator and what the covenant is that he's talking about, well, then that's great news for you. But if you don't, you go, okay, fine. So our first objective this morning is really to understand, what is a mediator? And what exactly is he mediating? What is this new covenant that he's talking about? Well, I'm going to give you a definition, just really as concise as I can possibly make it. A mediator is someone who stands in between two estranged parties to bring reconciliation. That's what a mediator is. Now, you could get a lot more complex and complicated than that, but that's about as basic as it gets. A mediator is someone who stands between two estranged parties to bring about reconciliation. In this case, who are the two estranged parties that Christ is bringing mediation to? In this case, the two estranged parties are God and you. Now, that's not something you're going to see on TV. Scripture tells us in Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in trespasses and sins. In Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In Ephesians 2:12, having no hope and without God in the world. Estranged. You and God. There might not be a more important starting point for the mission of Jesus than this one right here. That he came to be a mediator between the two estranged parties, God and you, because it tells us very clearly that a crucial problem exists between the two of us, us and God. And that is that the two parties, us and God, are hostile toward one another. In other words, God, by default, is not your best friend. In fact, by default, we're born into sin, and he is, by default, without the mediator, our enemy. Again, you're not going to see that on TV. This is totally the opposite of the worldly picture of Jesus. This cultural version of Jesus basically just boils him down to someone who's showing us how to love or teaching us good moral lessons, like whose feet we need to wash, but it completely ignores the biggest problem that you and God are at odds with one another. He created you to live your life for His glory. That's the purpose for which you were created. But anyone can look in the mirror and say, I don't always do that. Maybe even you might say, I seldom do that. You might even say, I never do that. So you can see fundamentally, you're not living according to your purpose. But this is the purpose for which you were created. So in other words, you have, by your life of negligent living, you have defied the King, your Creator. You've spit in His face. And that has a tendency to create hostility between the two parties, doesn't it? But I ask you, if you and God are actually at war with one another, if you're actually enemies of one another, how's that going to turn out for you? If you're at odds with a holy, righteous, all-powerful God of the universe who created you, you can see that He is a dangerous enemy to have. So the problem is exposed here. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying Christ is the mediator. He's coming in to make peace. He stands between sinful man on one side and a holy God. And he actually, through his work, reconciles them forever. That's his function. That's what purpose he came to serve. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." It's not a priest. It's not saints. It's not even a friend. It's not a pastor. It's Jesus Christ. So you understand, the Bible is telling you something much bigger about Jesus than showing you how to live or merely being a great teacher. He's the mediator. He's the peacemaker. He's the one that came to dissolve the hostility between you and a holy God. But what is he the mediator of? He says he's the mediator of a new covenant. Another definition, as concise as I can make it. A covenant is a formal agreement that defines a relationship between two parties. It's a formal agreement that defines the relationship between two parties. What are we? How are we going to respond to one another? What is the relationship like? That's what essentially a covenant is. Now, there's a lot more complex definitions that you could get, but that's as simple as you can make it. A formal agreement that defines a relationship between two parties. When God wants to define the relationship that he has with his people, the way that he does that is he makes a covenant with them. Essentially, what you're looking at in the Bible, if you want to just boil it down to its most basic components, is you have a tale of two covenants. There's more than that, but we're just going to go with two this morning. There's the Old Covenant, which is essentially the Old Testament for the most part. The New Covenant, which is for the most part the New Testament. Now, what we've been seeing over the last few weeks as we've been studying Hebrews is that the Old Covenant between God and His people could not accomplish the peacemaking process. There was this tabernacle, which was essentially a mobile temple, is a tent, basically a giant tent. They took it around with them in the desert. It effectively served as what the temple would serve later on, but the temple was a stable building. This was mobile, okay? But all the tabernacle or the temple later served to do was to preserve a separation between us and God. Now, it gave us some kind of temporary access to God, but it was only ever very temporary. And really what it served to do is accentuate just how vast the separation between us and God really was. Remember, there's only one man that could even go into the room where God's presence actually dwelled in the Holy of Holies. There was only that one room where God's presence dwelt, and it was separated by a curtain. No one else could go in but the high priest. And then before he could go in, he had to make atonement by the sacrifice of an animal for his sins and for the sins of his family before he could take another for the sins of the nation into this room for a brief period of time. So the temple was essentially designed to teach us that God is really not accessible to sinful humanity in any real meaningful way at all. In reality, what it showed us is that sin had so utterly destroyed our relationship with God, the old covenant was not designed to repair that relationship, but really to show us how much it had been destroyed. What consequence sin has actually brought to us. So Christ, he says here, becomes the mediator of a new covenant. So that was the old covenant. Now there he's bringing in this new covenant, which is actually told to us in the Old Testament. The book of Jeremiah, for one, and Ezekiel, for another, come in as prophets telling us there is a new covenant coming on the horizon. And it's going to undo, it's going to solve all the problems that the old covenant is now exposing. And over the last few months, we've been studying this new covenant that Jesus has brought to us. It's this new defining of the terms between God and his people. And this is what God promised in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah. This is what he says. He's given a glimpse into the future. This is what it's going to be like. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So this new covenant that's promised to come on the horizon is going to do away with the old covenant and usher in an entirely new kind of relationship with God and his people is said to bring several really transformative things. First, there is an internal transformation that it's going to bring, right? He says he's going to write his law on their hearts. So they're not just going to have the tablets of stone that say, here are the commandments. There's actually going to be an internal transformation in God's people where they're going to want to follow his commandments. He says he's going to bring complete forgiveness. I will remember their sins no more. That's an incredible transformation. No more of the goats and the bulls and the sacrifice and that kind of stuff. The sins are going to be wiped away. Phenomenal. Then he says, permanent access is going to be granted. They will all know me. So all of God's people, the relationship will be really different. 2 days ago, we celebrated Good Friday. And I will admit to you that Good Friday, for the longest part of my young life, I was totally confused by the title, Good Friday. Because everything that we talked about on Good Friday seemed to be very sad. And I thought, well, how is it good? Why do we call it Good Friday? Why don't we call it Dark Friday or Sad Friday or Black Friday? But then that was already taken, so we're going to do something different. But we call it Good Friday because on that day, Christ came as mediator of this new covenant. So it is good for us. He brought the new covenant from simply an Old Testament prophecy to a New Testament reality on that Friday when he died. Jesus Christ, the only perfect person in human history, was killed by crucifixion. But what he did in going to the cross, he did so willingly so that he could suffer the punishment of God's wrath for his people so that God could remember their sins no more, which is a promise given to us in the new covenant. In order to secure that promise, in order to make that a reality, he had to go suffer the punishment for you because the hostility still remains unless he does that. So he has to go suffer your punishment in your place, paying the penalty that you could never pay. He has to pay it for you. But then at Jesus' death, what's told to us in the scriptures is that the temple curtain that once separated all of God's people from the Holy of Holies, where his presence was, that temple curtain actually tore in two when Jesus died, so that no longer was the Holy of Holies in the temple accessible only by the high priest, but now all of God's people would know him. So Christ's death not only caused God to remember our sins no more, but actually tore the temple curtain in two so that we would have access to him from the least to the greatest, another promise of the new covenant secured. Now, following the ascension of Jesus, he rises from the dead, which is what we're celebrating today, which we'll talk about in a second. Following his ascension, some 50 or so days after his resurrection, God sends his Holy Spirit to indwell his people so that they who by faith believe in the resurrection of Christ might be guided by his Holy Spirit from now and to eternity. So the promise of writing the laws on the hearts of his people is done by him by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Another promise of the new covenant fulfilled, so that we might follow and obey the Lord. So you can see what Jesus came to accomplish is far more than what the culture might give him credit for. Most will acknowledge he's a good teacher, and he certainly was that. Most will say that he came to teach us about God, that he came to show us how to live, that he came to show us how to love or to love us. And he did all those things. But first and foremost, see, none of that matters unless first and foremost he came to make peace between us and God by dying in our place and taking God's wrath toward me on his own shoulders so that he might make peace between me and him. None of the other stuff matters unless that happened first. But why? Why would he want to make peace between us and God? Why not just kill us? Okay, to give you a really crude example, if you were to make something that malfunctioned, would you throw it away? We do all the time. As soon as your iPhone breaks, go down to the store and get a new one. Whatever it is you've got, as soon as it completely malfunctions to where it's no longer usable, you discard it. So why, if he created us to worship him and to glorify him, and we clearly are not doing that, why wouldn't he do what he has every right to do and just discard us? The answer to that is in the second half of the first half of this verse. So that those who are called will receive an eternal inheritance. That's the answer. That's why he did it. So that those who are called will receive an eternal inheritance. Why has Jesus become the mediator of a new covenant? Why did Jesus suffer God's wrath to save his people? And the answer is so that those who are called will receive an eternal inheritance. This answer is also not a really popular one with the rest of the world. According to the cultural narrative about Jesus, if they do talk about Jesus' death at all, it is applied to everyone in the exact same way. Jesus came to show us all the way. Jesus came to love us all. He came to show us all how to love. He gets us. Us is not exclusive there at all. It's all of us. But you see, Christians are not universalists. Meaning, the Bible nowhere teaches that everyone universally will be saved by the sacrificial death of Christ. This is the hard part. Christ's atoning work is particularly applied here to those who are called. The called are not simply those who have heard the gospel message. That's many, many people. It's not even those who might have at one point in their life or another made a decision about that message and said, yes, I agree with that. But then something has happened after that and we never hear any more about it. The called are those whom God has given a new covenant heart. There's a change that's taken place. Those who desire the things of God now. It's a transformation that has taken place. It's not the old person that was there that heard it, Or maybe even in the moment got caught up in the decision and made some sort of proclamation about Christ. There is a life change that's taken place afterwards. They desire the things of God now. They seek repentance of sin and fellowship with God for forever. They want to know God more personally. They want to grow in that knowledge daily. The called have not just heard the gospel. They have been fundamentally changed by the gospel. You can't swap somebody's heart out. Their emotions entirely is what he's talking about there. You can't swap somebody's emotional center out of their life and they not change, can you? Of course not. And that's what he's saying. If he's given you a new heart, there is a change that has fundamentally taken place. And that is what he means by the called. And you can see this in the New Testament where called means someone that has been changed by God's work. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 25. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, the same message to one seems like folly and to another seems like power and wisdom. What is the explanation for that difference? And in fact, I would even go just one step further, not that I'm adding anything to what Paul said, but I would, and I think he would agree with me on this. The person who newly came to understand it as power and wisdom came into the room thinking it was folly. And at that moment, when the gospel was preached, all of a sudden saw it as power and wisdom. See, God's calling that he's talking about here changes a person's view of Jesus, fundamentally. The cultural gospel of Jesus showing us the way, or Jesus being a great teacher, it's widely accepted. But as soon as you start talking about him dying, becoming a mediator between us and a holy God who is hostile against sin and is serious about it, all of a sudden, everyone thinks that is folly, except the ones who understand it as salvation. To the ones who are called, it is power and the wisdom of God. See, the called are not looking at it, laughing, or even ignoring the call altogether, walking out and just saying, I've heard this 1,000 times. Those who are called not just hear the gospel, but they identify with it. The called are saying, that's me he died for. The one that preacher is talking about, that's me. I need that. They're crying out, what do I have to do to have Jesus' sacrifice pay for my sins? How can that be applied to me? Because I want that. The called are doing anything but moving on to Easter lunch after the service. They're asking their friends and family, how do I follow Jesus? What does my life look like now? And they're not trying to justify themselves. Well, I try to live right. Well, I believe in God. Well, I made a decision one time. I believe in Jesus. What is belief in Jesus if it doesn't result in action? It's nothing. If your belief in Jesus is real, then actual real-world change happens Because Jesus is not an idea. He's a person. He's not thought about. He's followed. The called have their lives changed. The called have their lives upended. Their worldview is rock. They go from seeing the Christian gospel as folly to seeing it as the power and wisdom of God. And you understand God's call is powerful when you feel it, when you hear it. It awakens the dead. It opens blind eyes. It draws the sinner irresistibly to Christ. Jesus says as much in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's that call that we're talking about. "And I will raise him up on the last day." No one comes unless the Father draws him. And if the Father draws him, I will raise him up. Why is that? Because verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's how you know that calling is irresistible. Everyone that God calls comes. Because that calling is irresistible. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Once you hear the call, once the bell has rung in your ears, it doesn't stop ringing. Jesus says a few chapters later in 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's not strong, the worthy, the ones who tried to get their life right, or the wise who are called. It's actually the ones who see themselves as helpless and weak, who are sinners, who by God's sovereign grace hear the shepherd's voice in the call of the gospel, and they cannot resist the freedom and the salvation that are there provided. What do the called receive? Well, he says here in verse, the end of the first half of verse 15, they receive the promised eternal inheritance. Very simply, what is at stake in the call of the gospel is eternal life with God. Forever secure. That's what that "I will never cast out" part in the John passages mean. Ever. It's eternal life with God forever secure. See, the reason we gather on Sunday morning is because on the Sunday following Jesus' crucifixion, on Good Friday, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Bodily. I don't mean spiritually. I don't mean in the hearts of his people. I don't mean they thought he rose. I don't mean they saw visions of him. I mean he physically, body and soul, got up out of the grave and walked out. I mean it in the kind of, "Well, that never happens" kind of way. That it happened that one time. He got out. Resurrected from the dead. And what this means is that what he set out to accomplish, payment for sin, eternal life for his people, was secured. When he got up from the grave, he proved it worked. Because people don't get up from the grave. So if somebody got up from the grave, he's proving to you, "See, what I told you is what I meant. It worked. Sin was paid for. Life, eternal life, is secure." And Jesus' resurrection tells us with, in no uncertain terms, there is life after death. We anticipate a new creation. That's the full message of the gospel. That's the end of it. We anticipate a new creation where sin and death are no more, and God will not be separate from us, but will dwell with us forever. Revelation 21, 3 to 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's what we're anticipating. That's what Jesus' resurrection is telling us is coming with assurance. So then there's really only one question for all of us to answer, to just look in your spiritual mirror and answer the question for yourself. Are you called? Are you called? Are you the one that's being talked about here? Is that you? I don't mean to ask, have you earned it? I don't mean to ask that. I'm not asking, are you religious enough? I'm not asking about a decision you made one time or water you got into in front of a bunch of strangers. I'm not asking about any of that. I'm asking, are you called? Has God called you to life through Christ? Are you sitting there in faith, clinging to Jesus alone as your hope, your only hope for salvation? Do you now have a joyful desire to worship and serve the living God? Is there newness of life that has been given to your soul? In which case, we will see you all next week. And we're happy about that. Because every Sunday, we come in here to be reminded of this fact. We come in here to celebrate this fact. And every single person that joins with us on Sunday, they're all asking the same question when they realize, I need Jesus, and they realize they're the called ones that he's talking about there. Every single person is here on the pew going, I don't know why me. I don't know why he called me. I don't know why he saved me. I don't understand why me, because I know me. And I know what me did. Every single person in here is thinking that. We're not a church of perfect people, far from it. It's a church of people that recognize we're far from it. And yes, as a Christian, you live your whole life thinking, why me? And he never gives you the answer except, because that's what I chose to do. Well, that doesn't feel good to me because I want answers. And he says, I'm not going to give that to you. You're just going to have to live with why me. And I want you to be there. And it fuels worship and gratitude and praise because you realize I didn't do anything to earn this. I didn't do anything to deserve it. He simply made the gospel clear to me and told me he forgives me and brought me to faith in Christ. So if you're called, then the comfort we have this Sunday and every Sunday is that our eternal inheritance is secured. I will never cast out, he says. Christ did not die to accomplish some vague goal like showing us X, Y, or Z. He came to secure something real to dissolve the hostility between two parties, God and man, to bring God and his people together forever. So today, the tomb is empty, and it proves he accomplished his goal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so grateful for the blood of Christ. Because I know many of my own sins, and I'm sure there's a host that I am not aware of. And I know I don't deserve it. Father, I pray that you would grant life. That you would ring the bell of the gospel in the ears of someone who walked in thinking it was folly, but who will walk out knowing that it is wisdom and power. Would you grant peace to the heart that's in turmoil, thinking their sin is causing an eternal separation that will see them cast out? Will you ring the bell of the gospel even louder in their ears to give them the assurance that you will never cast out those whom you have called? Father, we pray that you would grant these things through your Spirit as only you can. We pray for our children who are here. All of them here in the worship service. Week in and week out, we pray for them. That the sound of the gospel will resonate in their ears and that they wouldn't be satisfied with any other message. Any other temptation or truth that's offered to them in the world would be rejected because it pales by comparison to the sound of the gospel. We pray for our children that when they leave our care and go out into the world, that they wouldn't be those who run away and pursue other joys, but will be pleased by nothing else than a life of service to you. Father, you can grant all of these things. And we beg you by your mercy, please do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.